Well, this morning we return to the book of Ephesians that we've been working through. We're in the second half of the book, which I mentioned is primarily a practical portion of the book, where Paul is instructing us on how we ought to live as believers in Jesus Christ. Today we come to chapter 5, and I will read the first 8 verses. So we know that the Bible is God's holy word. So as I read it, let us give our reverent attention to the Word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. May God be pleased to give understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. We are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. A disciple is literally one who follows. That's what the word disciple means. But it seems to me that there's a question we need to ponder. And that is, how do we follow Jesus Christ today? It's a simple question for Peter, James, and John, the fishermen of old. When Jesus said, follow me, all they had to do was leave their boat and their nets and actually follow him. But today Jesus is not walking the dusty paths of Galilee or any other paths in this world. He is enthroned in heaven, ruling in righteousness and in victory. So how do we follow him in this context? Last week, as we were looking at the fourth chapter, the end of the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 25 and reading through to verse 32, we saw that Paul was giving us 5 instructions for how we should conduct our lives if we wish to be followers of Christ. And those 5 instructions were very, very clear. Some of you took notes in your Bible, I know, afterwards, and that you showed me how you had identified them. And they're very clear, easy to see. We were told to stop lying and start speaking the truth. We were told to put away controlling anger and have only righteous indignation. We were told to stop stealing, to do honest work and have some things to share with those around us. We were told that we must stop unwholesome speaking and begin to speak graciously with one another. And finally, we were told to put away all malice and instead to forgive others and practice kindness. Five very clear things. They're easy to understand. But you know, these 5 instructions have a hidden danger in them. There's nothing wrong with what the Scripture says. The problem is my heart and your heart and the way we deal with these sort of things. Because the mistake we're very apt to make when we see these 5 simple instructions is to take the next step and assume that being a Christian means cleaning up your life. It means becoming a better person. It means following the rules, and once you get everything straightened out, then you're a lady or a gentleman, and Jesus will accept you as one of his followers. And that's just a wonderful thing. You can be proud of yourself. Well, you know, that was the mistake, the deadly error of the old Pharisees. Jesus described their error in Matthew chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. My friends, it's so easy to fall into that, especially when you're trying to follow the five instructions that Paul gave us in chapter 4. It's so difficult to resist the idea of trying to appear better than you really are for your viewing public, for those who are watching you. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 1. So how do we follow those instructions without falling into that trap? Paul addresses it in verse 1 of our passage today. He starts speaking about the inner person. He starts speaking about our motives. Be imitators. Therefore, receiving what I've just said, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This word imitators translates the original word in the text from which we get the word mimic. We are literally to be mimics of our Heavenly Father. We are to imitate the way He deals with people, His character, His holiness and His love and His mercy. We've all seen children go rummaging through our closets and come out with their feet in our shoes or maybe with one of Mom's hats or gloves. Look at me. I'm Daddy. I'm Mommy. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see. You can go on YouTube and search under children imitating their parents. And you can see a lot of funny videos there and a few that maybe we shouldn't talk about on Sunday morning or any other time for that matter. But that's what children do. They imitate their parents. This is how they learn. And Paul says we need to imitate God. And notice what verse 1 doesn't say, but it teaches us. It teaches us that God looks at you and me the way we look at our little children. We love them. When we see them, we smile. We tickle their toes. It's a joy. I love so much that we have little children in this church. I love chuckling them and laughing with them and putting them to sleep in my sermon, you know. It's a thing you can do when you're a pastor. You have those skills. But that's the way God looks at you and me. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, back in the Old Testament, right? He said, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The Old Testament is full of sacrifice and burnt offerings and these fearsome worships of God. And God says, but what I really want is for my people to love me. And what I really want is for the people to know me and to know of my heart and my love and my kindness. In chapter 11 of Hosea, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. If you go on reading in chapter 11, he talks about teaching Israel to walk. And you get the image of a father holding the arms of his little child and teaching them to take their uncertain steps. And this is the tenderness that God the Father has for you and for me. In Romans 8:15, Paul states it even more broadly. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Greek word is brought directly into the English text here, Abba. And it is the diminutive of daddy. To state it in English, it's dada. And that's how we are to cry out to God, dada. With that kind of love, with that kind of dependence, with that kind of expectation. And my friends, verse 1 here in chapter 5 is an essential point in this second half of the book of Ephesians. If you want to know the course that we're supposed to follow, if you want to know the setting that God wants us to have in our hearts, look at verse 1, that we be imitators of God as beloved children. Beloved children love their daddies. and they trust their daddies. If he takes them and tosses them in the air, what do? They laugh. They laugh because they know daddy. Dad's not going to drop them. And that is supposed to be the background of our heart as we look at the rest of verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk. Conduct your life day by day. Your attitude, it ought to be one of love. Of love, of trust. As Christ loved us, how did Christ love us? He gave himself up. When God speaks of love, God speaks of self-sacrifice, because that's exactly what he did for you and me. He gave up his little boy. He gave up his only begotten son to die a horrible, cruel death for you and for me. This is the command we have of Scripture. Jesus said in John 13:35, that our love would be our identifying badge to the world. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, my followers. How? By our theology? By our zeal for witnessing? By how much we give to the church? No, if you have love for one another. Love. Walk in love. In John 15:12, still in the upper room, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Husbands, what is our calling before God? What are we supposed to do with our wives? Make them respect us? Make them obey us? No, look at verse 25 in the same chapter, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Tall order. But this is the command of God. James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. It is a royal law. It comes to us directly from the throne of Jesus Christ. How does he want his followers to live? He wants us to live in love. He wants us to be emblems of his love. He wants us, and remember, when he talks about love, he's talking about self-sacrifice. That's the kind of love that God identifies here. So then we come to verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now I got to tell you, when I came to verse 3, I thought, maybe I should just preach verses 1 and 2. Be a nice lyrical sermon on love. We'd all be happy. And then I thought, Paul, why did you gum up the works with verse 3? It's so unpleasant. It's so Old Testament-like. Why is that? And listen, folks. This is the beauty of reading the Bible. The Bible has a way of surprising us. It has a way of unsettling us. It has a way of shocking us and making us uncomfortable. If you are worshiping a God who never makes you uncomfortable, who always does and says exactly what you expect him to do and say, who just fluffs up your pillow and makes you just feel good, if that's the God you're worshiping, I got news for you. He's not the God of Scripture. He's probably a God you've made up in your imagination. And that's not good. And this is why we put ourselves under the book, under the Word of God. And we have to come to grips with it. And it has to come to grips with us. So why do we have verse 3 here? Paul is talking about walking, living our lives in love. But who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Ephesian Christians. And you remember in Ephesus, this was a relatively small town by our measures, but it was dominated by the temple of Diana. The temple was gigantic. Not a trace of it is left today. It was destroyed in an earthquake 3 centuries later than when Paul wrote this. But it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Diana, among other things, was the goddess of fertility. The worship of a fertility goddess involved employing temple prostitutes. Now, Paul says these things are not even proper to talk about, so that's as far as I'll go with that. But To say that a person was a religious man in Ephesus, by our thoughts, is not a compliment. It's a pretty gross thing. And Paul, you know, is talking to people where the town is famous or infamous, if you will, for sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, which he names here. And isn't it interesting, our own culture? America does not have any fertility goddess, as far as I know. We don't have any temples to Diana. But American culture is obsessed with sexual immorality or with sexual pleasure. We use it in almost every facet of life. It sells truck tires, though I don't know how those can be beguiling, but that's what they tell us, to tacos. Everything is employed by this. And at the same time as our culture is obsessed with this subject, we're told again and again and again that the practice of this between men and women is absolutely of no consequence or significance. You know, all the authorities tell us, just be safe. Practice safety. Know what you're doing and make sure you're safe and make sure both adults are consenting, and then nobody else can say a single thing about it. Nobody can judge you. Just do whatever you want, and that's the end of it. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to know that that's hogwash. I mean, this act is the most significant act imaginable. It carries a powerful emotional punch. It carries a powerful social punch. And we must understand that. And we must understand something else. That Christianity does not shy from the subject of sexual relationships. And in Christianity, it is not something that is shameful or evil or dirty. In fact, the teaching's quite different. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute. Why, as Christians, are there so many restrictions on it? Why is it only allowable in marriage? Well, the reason is because God says it's holy. The relationship between men and women is a holy thing. It is like a beautiful garden. God protects it with a great wall, and it is protected by a gate with iron bars, and that gate has a name, and the gate is called marriage. And if you go to this garden through that gate, it is one of the most beautiful and wonderful blessings that can ever come to you. But if you climb up another way, you'll find the fruit of that garden poisonous and deadly. And people have proven that again and again. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on this subject. Begin with verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's taking off on the point. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written in Genesis, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What Paul is saying is that this act carries not only emotional and social baggage, it carries spiritual consequences as well. You know, the two will be one flesh. It speaks of spiritual realities there. You know, that's very important for us to grasp. This is why God says this is holy. This is holy. And we need to be very clear on it. By the way, whenever we talk about this subject with one another, or especially with unbelievers, we must resist the temptation of being embarrassed. We must be very straightforward, like the Bible is in this particular instance. Because when we evidence embarrassment about these things, we're giving precisely the wrong message to the world. They think we think it's something nasty. We think the absolute opposite. But the Scripture speaks very clearly. Look at verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Saints are just true believers in Christ. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. These are aspects of it, which are out of place. That is to say, they're not proper. But instead, let there be thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. And then we come to verse 5, and we must not duck this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There are a lot of empty words out there, folks. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. How's that for tough words? Let me emphasize something to you. The Apostle Paul is not saying here that sexual sin is a different class from other sin. Nor is he saying that sexual sin is beyond redemption or forgiveness or restoration. I emphasize that point because all of us here live in America. We live in a society that is obsessed and wrongheaded on this subject. And I doubt there's anyone here that has not been tainted in some way or another with this pollution. There's probably no one here that does not feel a sense of guilt and stain from these evils. And we must remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, a people not unlike ourselves and not unlike the Ephesians. If there was another city in the Roman Empire that was obsessed with this subject, it was Corinth. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He's paralleling what we've just read in Ephesians. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. You hear that? He's adding a whole lot of other things there too, right? It's not just sexual immorality he's dealing with here. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. I come to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Justified means that God, the judge of all the earth, looks upon you, you who have practiced all these terrible things, and he says, innocent of all charges. That's what he says. We are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let there be no misunderstanding here. The gospel does not say, clean up your life, straighten yourself out, obey the rules and Jesus might accept you. That is not the gospel. The gospel says, come sinners, come you who are stained, come you whose conscience torments you, come you who are helpless in the grips of sin and death, come to Jesus Christ because He has the power to remit all of your sins, to say that they are forgiven, and if the Son shall set you free, the gospel says you are free indeed. Why? Because look at verse 2. He loved us and He gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That last business is straight out of the Old Testament. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God means that God in His righteousness accepts the substitution that has been offered Him in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. Do not be deceived. There are those who will tell you, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about homosexuality, except that the Old Testament, we know that's rubbish. But in the New Testament, doesn't really talk about it. There it is in black and white. You know? God hasn't changed the rules. These rules condemn us all. But what God says, come to me. Bring me your sin. Bring me your stain. Because in Jesus there is abundant forgiveness. Forgiveness for all things. Whatever we bring to Him, He can pay. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he tells us, look at verse 7. Do not become partakers with them. He's talking about those who are worshiping Diana, in the ways that they worship. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, and so forth. Do not become partners with them, he says, or partakers. You know, don't join with them. But instead, what are we to do? Look at verse 4. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. I have a friend who's a pastor. He's a RUF pastor. And he told me that when he was a freshman in college, that he was really overwhelmed with the workload. He went to a state university, not a Christian school. And it was really tough. And he said, I became discouraged and despondent. And he said, things looked so dark, I ended up going to their counseling center. And they assigned me to a lady who was a counselor. And she chatted with me for about an hour. And she said, well, I don't think you are clinically depressed. So I tell you what I want you to do. I have a notebook here, and you got an assignment. For the next 2 weeks, I want you to take this notebook, and every morning I want you to write 5 things that you are thankful for. And the next morning I want you to write 5 more, and I want you to do this every morning for the next 14 days. And I don't want to see any repetition in any of them. Every one of them has to be brand new. He said, lady, I can't do that. She said, listen, you're a college boy now, so it's time to man up. So that's your assignment. You do it, and you show back up here 2 weeks from now. And you have this book, and you better have 5 things in it every day. So he said, I went off. He said, I didn't know what she'd do to me if I didn't. You know, what's she going to do? They can't flunk me out for this, can they? But he thought, you know, I'll follow that. So the first day was pretty tough. The second day, it was surprising. It wasn't quite as tough as he thought. Third day, he had to make some extra notes off the page because he had some other ideas for the next day. And he said, by the fourth day, I found that there were so many things to give thanks for that I was no longer under this cloud of darkness, that I realized how blessed that I truly was. And this is what Paul is telling us to do, to practice thanksgiving. What have we to be thankful for? This passage shows it to us, doesn't it? It shows us we can be thankful that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Yes, as he says in verse 8, at one time you and I were darkness, not just in darkness, the darkness was in us. But now we are light in the Lord. And so walk, live as children of light. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We confess to you our great need of it, for we are sinners and we are helpless to reform ourselves. We are helpless to break these bonds that hold us tightly, but we know that Jesus Christ can break all the bonds and bars of sin and of death. And we know that he has promised that if he forgives us, and we truly are forgiven. Help us, we pray, to come afresh to him, to repent of our sins, to turn to him, and to rejoice and be thankful in the forgiveness and restoration that he gives. For we ask it in his name. Amen.